fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of God. So today we're going to talk about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this is central to our understanding of Jesus, of who he was, of his mission. And God's kingdom is a theme that runs throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. So you have a king, God, okay? And you have a kingdom, and that is all of creation that he made. And you have subjects, that's us, you have people. And you have the king's desire and design for his subjects, and that is to worship him and to take care of his kingdom in his name. And so God made mankind, made men and women to be little g gods under the big G God, in a manner of speaking. But then you have this rebellion in the kingdom. We call it sin. And so there's this separation between the king and his subjects and the creation in which they live. And so the result of that rebellion is every mess that you see today, the mess that's in your own heart, the mess that's in the heart of other people who affect you, the mess that's in natural disasters, the mess that's in political evils, everything you can think of, all because of that rebellion. The subjects that God created, that the king made, the subjects have become rebels. They no longer think they are subjects. The little g gods now want to be their own big g gods. And so you see a problem here. God, the king, is separated from his kingdom, but even further, separated from the subjects that he loves. And so the kingdom that is not here right now, the kingdom that Jesus is going to be talking about, is a time and a place where God rules, where all his hostilities between the king and subjects have ceased. The Bible calls it the word shalom, to refer to this as a time of universal peace and reign of God, where man is with God and where God is ruling over man, not simply in authority, because God is in authority right now, but ruling in the hearts of men, and his people will worship him as they were once designed to do. So how is God going to accomplish this? That's the question, and that is the main question of the entire Bible. If you understand that this is the question that's being asked, and that's being promised from a long time ago, and we're seeking a resolution to, all the way through the Old Testament and into today, where we're looking at Jesus, this is the thread of the Bible and the backdrop of our text that we just read in the book of Mark. So how is God going to accomplish this? Well, first, let's turn to Genesis 3 and take a look at the promise that God makes. And we're going to see that God is going to resolve this problem in an unexpected way. So we're looking at Genesis 3:15, and this is called by theologians the proto-evangelion, which means, and if you go to seminary, you can spend a lot of money to learn that, but see, you just got it for free, okay? And so you can thank me. If you never come back to this church, you will know that, okay? And that's important to me. As far as a concept goes, proto-evangelion, what do you think it means? It means first gospel, okay? It's the first gospel. And so we have in root form this first gospel. So let me read it here for us in Genesis 3:15. And now remember, this is right on the heels. Okay, in the first two chapters, God establishes his kingdom. In chapter 3 is when rebellion happens. It takes two chapters, really, for mankind to completely blow it. All right? And that's exactly what we see. Adam and Eve have rejected God, and they've turned to become their own big G gods. And so here's God's response. I mean, what do you do when someone messes up with you? How do you act? You get them back, right? You hammer them, right? Or if you don't do it physically, you murder them in your heart. Right? Well, here's what God does. God makes a promise. Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He's talking to Satan here. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is what this is saying. That a man is going to come, and he's going to do battle with evil, with the root cause of all the mess in this world. He's going to do battle with evil and destroy the root of sin. And he's going to do it so emphatically as to injure himself in the process. Have you ever stepped on something really hard with your heel? It hurts, right? And so the cross is such an emphatic declaration of God's victory over sin that God literally hurts himself. He dies on a cross. And so, at this point in Genesis chapter 3, we don't know who it is. We just know it's a man, right? We know that he's going to be hurt, and we know that he's coming. Well, this brings us into Mark chapter 1 today. This is who Jesus understood himself to be, guys. Jesus did not understand himself to be a wise teacher, but the one who brings the kingdom at great cost to himself. And so this is the backdrop of verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So there's a lot more to this story. There's a lot more to every book of the Bible that you read that's going on, that's in the minds of the writers. And this is exactly what was in the mind of Mark. And of course, when Jesus read Genesis 3:15, he's saying, that's me. I'm that guy. And Israel had been looking for him for centuries. And finally, he is on the scene. So God's kingdom, though, is pure light. Okay? See, we live in darkness. And so darkness must be destroyed in order for God's kingdom to come. Okay? Let me elaborate on that a little bit. Love, holiness, purity, justice, righteousness, the lordship of Almighty God, unfiltered light, purity, beauty, all of these things is what belong to the kingdom of God. That's what God brings with it. But it cannot coexist with a world that is bearing the rotten fruit of rejecting that light. Okay? This is exactly from the very get-go of Genesis chapter 3 and on, that it became completely within our DNA to reject the very goodness of God. And so we have a problem. These two opposing kingdoms, a kingdom of light, God's kingdom, and a kingdom of darkness. So something has to give, and God defies our expectations, right? The Jews of his day, were looking for God's kingdom and expecting a military dominant ruler who is going to come and crush Rome. Okay? That's what they were expecting. And we might expect God to use force as well. He's right, right? So you just wipe them out. I mean, you're right. So why don't you just wipe your enemies out? Because that's the way we deal with things when somebody messes with us. But God is not willing that any should perish. God loves the rebels and he hates the rebellion. And I want you to know, I want you to take that and internalize that. He is not willing that any should perish. He loves rebels, and he hates the rebellion. And so God gets at the root of the rebellion by paying the price for it himself. Jesus is saying, repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not be crushed by the conquering God. It's repent and believe what he himself is doing. You guys seen The Lord of the Rings? Of course. If you haven't, you probably, if you're going to come to this church, you probably need to watch that. That's okay. Yeah, I mean, we have the purist over here. He's never watched the movie, but he just reads the books. So, yeah, I know. Heresy! I'll read that. But for me, in The Lord of the Rings, what I love the most is Helm's Deep, like the battle at Helm's Deep, where there's just massive violence and just huge clashes of power between good and evil. Like, good is crushing evil and is just sticking it to it, right? And all these just really big battles of the Lord of the Rings. And then there's this other story that's going on, right? It's Frodo. Like, it's so boring. Like, it takes forever. It's like it takes him. They're walking through the mountains, and it's like they get lost, and they go back again, and you've got good Schmeagol coming and messing with them, and then they get messed with by the big giant spider, and it just never stops. It's just painstaking. And I'm like, so I fast forward through those parts and to get to the real battle, to get to where the action is, because I'm seven. Because I'm seven, like my son. Okay? Because that's where the real action is, right? Actually, that's really, really wrong. And if you look at the story of Mordor, that Frodo is going to destroy the one evil that is the cause of every other evil, and that is Sauron's ring, right? It's quiet. We don't pay attention to it because it's boring, because he's not the kind of hero that we expect. He's weak, right? He's unassuming. He's no particular gift. He's a hobbit, right? The look on Gandalf's face when he steps up is like, oh gosh, we gotta have this. We gotta depend on this guy to do this. And so this is the hobbit. This is the hero, the anti-hero in a lot of ways. He defies all of our heroic categories, but he destroys evil at great cost to himself. And in the same way, God defies our expectation. He brings this kingdom by laying an axe at the root of all evil. At the root of all evil. He destroys Sauron. He destroys his ring. But not by destroying rebels, but by destroying the rebellion. Not by destroying sinners, but by destroying sin itself. Listen, God's righteous hatred of everything that destroys the creatures he loves and brings dishonor to his name is poured out onto his son, Jesus. That it's God's hatred for sin is what killed Jesus. That's always the question. How did Jesus die? What killed? It's God's hatred for sin that killed Jesus. It's God's love for you that killed Jesus. And it's God's passion for his own glory and honor that killed Jesus. And so Jesus is really our truer and greater Frodo, who stomps on the head of Satan so hard that his heel is bruised. And so the defeat of evil comes at great cost to God, who gave his own son. And what this means, guys, is that you meet the requirements of the kingdom only insofar as you recognize that you don't meet them at all, and that another one meets them for you, that Jesus has taken on your sin onto his shoulders. This is what is unexpected to us, right? We would expect God to come and crush somebody because he's right, not for God to send his one and only son to die for us. And so the kingdom comes, and it's going to come, and it is coming in power, and it is God is not sort of skirting his power and his holiness in order to bring the kingdom. He's just pouring all of it onto Jesus, all of his judgment for sin onto another man, onto his own son. This is the scandal, this is the mystery, this is the craziness of Christianity, but this is also what brings glory to God. Because God is most glorified in his love for us. God is most glorified in the fact that he would be so merciful to us as to send his son. That's what brings him honor. That he would say, I'm going to go to those people who are going to hate me, who are going to slap me in the face, and who are going to put me on a cross. I'm going to go to them because that's the only way to get those rebels back. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Jesus calls us to a response. He says, the time is fulfilled. And that word for time is actually kairos, okay? And so that means season. Now, there's another word for time called chronos, okay? Now, chronos is more of a linear time, right? A progressive chronological time. But Kairos has this idea of season. And so Jesus is saying, now is the time. It hasn't been the season, but the season is now. The time for God's invasion into history. And so what that means for you and what that means for me is that the time is for you and I to respond right now. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here. No more speculating, no more excuses. Now the time is to repent and believe. Repent of our boasting in our righteousness and believe in the gospel. Believe that Jesus has taken your sin from you. That's what this is about. Kairos. The second unexpected reality is that God's kingdom is going to be advanced by ordinary people. I want you to look at this. Look at verse 16. Okay, Jesus just came and made like the most amazing cosmic statement about all of the problems of history being resolved in him, right? I'm going to reconcile sin with a man and sinful man and their creator. I'm going to do that. And then the very next thing he does is he goes and recruits some blue-collar fishermen to pull it off. I mean, we're meant to look at this and say, wait a second, what are you talking about? So blue-collar fishermen, listen, the cosmos is going to be reconciled to God through 14 to 16-year-old fishermen. That's how old these guys were. Most scholars would say that the disciples were teenagers. Okay? And so Jesus is starting, listen to me, teenagers, young people, Jesus is starting a movement with teenagers. And so us who are older, we should never look down on youth. Don't ever look down on youth. But to the young guys and girls in here, you need to take yourselves more seriously. Your parents told you to shut up and be a good kid. Or your youth leader, if you went to church, right, what your youth leader did was you played Xbox all the time, and they taught you to stuff as many marshmallows in your mouth as you possibly could. Right? That was your experience. Nobody's ever taken you seriously. It's ridiculous, the fact that we expect absolutely nothing out of young people. God built a movement with teenagers. Do you get this? And so here we are. We're experts in Xbox. We're experts in finding free porn. That's what kids are good at. But God has a mission for you that goes way beyond what you could ever imagine. And so I want to encourage you, if you are young, and that's college, high school, whatever, you need to take yourself more seriously because God takes you extremely seriously. And it's extremely encouraging that God uses an immature fisherman with an anger problem like Peter. That should bring great comfort to all of us. And so the only thing that really disqualifies us from doing the things that God calls us to do is a small view of God. See, I wouldn't pick me. Okay? I wouldn't pick me to do the things that God's called me to do. Okay? Because I know my heart. Well, in my arrogance, I would pick me, which is the reason why I'm disqualified to pick me. Okay? But I wouldn't pick me. I wouldn't pick you. You wouldn't pick you either. God says, I'm gonna do it because I look good in doing amazing things through broken people. That's how he rolls. Okay? And so we have a big God, and the only thing that's keeping you from doing it is the fact that you don't think he's able to do it. So God takes ordinary people, but then he gives them an extraordinary call. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This is a jarring statement. Follow me. Okay? In the Greek, it would be like, whoa, man, that's a command. Listen, pay attention. That Mark is communicating here that discipleship is costly, that Jesus says, you need to decide to follow me. You don't waffle around with me. You come and you follow me. And so this means going where Jesus goes. Not waxing eloquent about Jesus, not consuming theology and consuming podcasts and consuming church and consuming all of these spiritual goods that America has all over the place. It simply means going where Jesus goes, living for Jesus. And so to believe is to be a part of God's kingdom. To be a part of God's kingdom and to follow the one who brings it. That means to reorient your life, your entire life around God, around what God values. And what is it that God values? What does Jesus value? What does he say here? Become fishers of men. Jesus is interested in bringing people into the kingdom through the gospel. He's interested in using broken people, using the message of redemption to other broken people, and taking that message to them, living by it and taking it to them. Like, that's the way he does it. And so Jesus' priorities are for us to become fishers of men, not to become spiritual consumers who show up on Sunday, but to be disciples who are fishers of men. And so if we follow him, he makes us, he transforms us into fishers of men. Our priorities shift. Listen, guys, I became, now I am interested in being a fisher of men. That is a far cry from who I was at one point, where all I cared was what other people thought about me. You get that? Like, every single thing I did was arranged so that people would think a certain way about me, okay? And so I lived in fear, I lived in constant pridefulness because people were approving of me, right? And it's only Jesus that took me and said, stop casting your own nets for yourself and start casting your nets for me. Stop promoting you and promote me. And that happened because Jesus came crashing into my life. And so we no longer cast these nets to promote ourselves, but we promote Jesus. And I want you to know that there is no higher calling on earth. Regardless of what your job is, regardless of it's, this is not a pastor's job. It is your job to become a fisher of men, to cast your nets to promote Jesus in whatever way you can. And notice that there is a vital connection between following Jesus and being made fishers of men. See, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not you will automatically be, but I will change you, transform you into fishers of men. And so some of you think that you have actually left your nets and followed Jesus because you're always busy for God. But you're still fishing for yourself and not the fame of Jesus. Your ministry for you is a way to get approval. Ministry for you is a way to fit in, for people to like you, right? Ministry for you is a way to work out your daddy issues because your dad didn't love you, and so you want to do something to please your pastor or please your friends or do something like that. And so you haven't left your nets. You're doing it for your glory. You're not doing it for his glory at all. And you're not resting in Christ. You're not following Jesus at all, because Jesus is not compelling to you. And this brings us to our next point. This calling to be fishers of men stems from the worship of Jesus. Look at verse 18 and 20. Immediately they left their nets. Verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Now, forget about the extreme inconvenience that caused Zebedee. Poor guy. That guy's like, wait a second. I need you here. And they left. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details. But they immediately left their nets. There's something compelling about Jesus to them. There's something. It doesn't tell us what it is. But there's something. Like, if it was your Uncle Mark that came along and told you to come along and follow me, or your Uncle Gus, they wouldn't drop their nets and follow him. Do you get this? Like, there's something about Jesus when he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, that they say, all right, I'm going to do it. So if Jesus is not compelling to you, you will never leave your nets. If Jesus is not beautiful to you, you will never leave your nets. You will not change. You will not be a follower of Christ. And some of you are thinking that you'll follow Jesus when the time is right, right? After I get school out of the way, right? Man, I'm taking too many hours. I can't really be too involved with Jesus. After you have your fun, I got to get your drink on for the next 4 years, right? As soon as I have my partying done, then I'll follow Jesus, right? Or after you make some money, or as long as you're comfortable, or as long as Jesus fits into your work schedule, or as long as Christians act like I think they should act, or as long as churches are like I think they should be. You got a list of things. And I want to tell you, there is never, ever a convenient time to leave your nets and follow Jesus. there's never going to be the right time as far as you're concerned. It's God's time. It's God's kairos. The season is here. The time is now. He's not on our timetable. And so he reserves the right to interrupt whatever you are doing. He is calling you out of whatever you think that is so overwhelmingly busy and so overwhelmingly, I just can't do this. I can't give my life to Jesus. He calls you out of that and he interrupts it and he comes right in the middle of that, elbows his way in, and he says, no, you're with me. I mean, did you see how inconvenient it was? They just completely dropped their nets. And they came after him. Jesus doesn't wait around for us to get to where we can be good disciples. That means we're not a good disciple because we don't have to trust him. Like, you don't think these guys, these crusty fishermen who've been self-sufficient their entire lives, you don't think they all of a sudden had to trust Jesus? Like, dude, they've been working for a living for a long time. It's in their family business. And all of a sudden, they're going out on some preaching trip with this guy, you know? What? You know? You think that wasn't scary for them? Because Jesus knows, listen, he knows that if he has your heart, he has your life, right? So what does Jesus, I'm going to ask you this question, and I want you to ask this question to yourself very, very seriously. What does Jesus lack that you will not give your life to him? What does he lack? Is he not loving enough? Who else on this planet, who else in any scheme anywhere is going to die for you and be perfect and die for you? Is he not compelling enough? What's greater than reconciling men to their Creator? What's greater than reconciling women to the Creator? What's more compelling than the resolution of cosmic history? Nothing. Is it that he's not strong enough? Well, who else in the universe are demons absolutely mortified of? And who run away from him? Who else has complete authority over disease and healing, right? Who else completely rules the things that we don't see, the things that are really moving and shaking, the things that are moving and shaking and making things go on here? Who rules over that realm, that kingdom? It's him. Who, after being dead for 3 days, was raised? I mean, who? Who else is going to bring an end to all this mess? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He brings the kingdom. And so, isn't he worthy? What does he lack? Is there something else that you need that God's just not able to provide you in order for you to live your life for him and give your life away? See, once again, disobedience is simply a matter of unbelief. It's a matter of not believing that Jesus and the promises that he makes are real. That's all it is. It's that simple. Don't psychoanalyze it. It's that you don't believe that God has made promises to you. And guess what? He died for you, and he forgives you for that too. And he always calls you back. You have a safe place to wrestle in that. But that's what he calls you to. He doesn't brook any excuses that you give him that come up, that I give him that come up naturally in my heart. He's like, I get it. Follow me. I understand that it's not time, that you don't feel like it's time to do that. Follow me, because I'm going to provide for you. So finally, last one, God does the unexpected by putting us in a position of utter dependence. Let me look at this unclean spirit in verse 21 and following. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately, and we're going to cover this this passage a little bit more in detail next week, but I just want to pull out a couple things from it. And they went into the Sabbath and entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them not as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us?" I always want to do a demon's voice in British English, but I'm not going to do that. He said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And I'm just completely mocking the Bible here. No, I'm not. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. So once again, these self-sufficient fishermen, used to working hard, calluses on hands, feeding themselves, and I want to just say, a lot like us in the church that we are organized, especially the American church, we have great marketing, eloquent preachers, right? Tons of books, seminaries, Bible studies, personal Bibles, coffee, dessert. We have all these things, and we are so self-sufficient. But the question I have is that, do we smell like the kingdom? Do we smell like Jesus? That's the question that I have. And the first thing Jesus does after calling them, the first day on the job with Jesus, he puts them into an impossible situation, and they encounter a demon. I mean, commence messing your britches. How is that for an intro to your first day on the job? Jesus is teaching them something, and he's teaching us. See, our battle is not against flesh and blood. I doubt they had ever seen a demon before. Or that if they had, they had any idea what to do with it. I mean, what do you do with a demon? I mean, most of us don't even believe they exist, right? But these guys come upon a demon, and I want to tell you something about the ancient world. They're not stupid and overly superstitious like we think they are. They live in a regular world. Fishermen would have been suspicious about any reports, supernatural reports, all this. They weren't just so gullible and ridiculous, okay? And so they see this demon come in, and they see Jesus do something amazing. Authority. They're amazed by it. And so Jesus is teaching them, he's teaching us something really, really important here. That Jesus' battle is a spiritual battle that requires spiritual people. That ministry is supernaturally difficult. And he's also teaching them, and he's teaching us, that to go after him and to follow after him and to be his disciple is to take on an impossible task that in which we are way over our heads. You are in way over your head if you want to follow Jesus and if you want to do the ministry of being a fisher of men, way over your head. And so if they're going to be fishers of men, they would need him, right? Spiritual people, here's what we're getting at. Spiritual people aren't the real hardcore, real smart, really great people who are kind of glad-handing you and doing all, that's not what it means to be spiritual, good-looking, you know, the way our world defines success. It's people who depend on Jesus. That's what spiritual people are. And so, guys, if our ministry, and by ministry I mean doing what Jesus calls us to do, if it doesn't require the power of Jesus and the strength of Jesus, then it isn't ministry. Period. If our ministry does not require, utterly depend on the power of Jesus, then we're not really doing any, we're not engaging what needs to be engaged, right? We can do all kinds of rearranging of externals all day long, and we don't need the power of Jesus to do that. And guess what? That's the American church, right? We're just rearranging and reshuffling the Christian deck. Like, we'll pop up one church over here, and all the Christians will run over there, and then we'll pop up another church over here, and all the Christians will run over there, right? We're not penetrating and going into the darkness. Absolutely not. But Jesus calls us to only what he can do. And that means we must die to ourselves and look to him, right? It is his authority, guys. His power and his beauty that attracts hearts and drives out sin. It's not yours. It's not how hip can we make this church. It's the power of Jesus. And so the only thing I'm concerned about is not you thinking I'm a good preacher or you thinking that we have a cool church with great community. I'm interested in you thinking that Jesus is amazing. That's what I'm interested in. Because when you think that, guess what? You'll need community because you realize, man, we're in trouble without each other. And because you'll go and you'll take risks and you'll live for Jesus when you think that he's beautiful. And many of us are here because we are sincerely interested Jesus is compelling to us. We are broken, but we want to be used by God to promote his glory. And so we want to cast our nets for him, but many of us are here, and we have never had to depend on Jesus because we are not following Jesus into where he goes. We've never seen an impossible situation. We've never seen serious brokenness that only the gospel can heal, let alone a demon. Or anything that requires the presence of the living God to drive out, to change. We've never seen it. Because we've never followed Jesus, and we don't go where Jesus goes. We don't go into the darkness where he goes. We don't follow him. To follow Jesus is to follow him into the synagogue where there is a demon foaming at the mouth. That's what it means to follow him wherever he goes. Whether it's an actual demon or whatever brokenness that this world is underneath, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And we sit in the comfort of a cultural Christianity, and we have good theology, and we know the creeds, and we have ministry methods, but we are terrified of the world around us. And what this means is that Jesus has not compelled you. He's not beautiful to you. If he was, you would go where he goes. And then what this really means, guys, what this really means is that we don't see our own situation, our hearts, as requiring the power of God. We don't understand our brokenness. We don't understand the depth of our sin and that it is by his stripes that we are healed. And so we don't understand the depth of our need. And so why would we look at somebody else and say, oh, they need Jesus too? Because we don't understand the depth of our need. And we don't believe, and the cross is not sufficient for you every single day. The cross is not sufficient. You know what's sufficient for you and for me as American Christians? It's church attendance. That's what makes me righteous in God's eyes. Or how often I read my Bible, right? It's all these works righteousness, and that's why we don't care about people. So the result is a ministry of the flesh that will only go as far as we are comfortable, and that's not very far. Is it? I mean, I like comfort, right? And it's not until somebody comes in that's more beautiful than what the things I am idolizing are. Someone that's more compelling than sleep. Someone that's more compelling than the crap that I buy with my money. Someone that's more compelling than all of the things that my heart is just in love with. It's not until I lay my eyes on that guy and take hold of that guy. All the things, listen, disease, all the financial worries, it's not until Jesus comes in, until I understand him to be better and understand that he is more compelling, more beautiful, that I'm willing to go wherever he wants me to go, only at that point. And so this, we just end up back at the gospel every single week. That why, ask yourself this, why is Jesus not compelling enough to overcome your insecurities? Why? God calls us to repent and to believe again in the gospel for him to be our Savior once again. Guys, God's ways are not our ways. So to review or to wrap it up, God's ways are not our ways. The kingdom is a time and a place when all hostilities between the king and the subject have ceased. Shalom, the peace of God. So how is it accomplished? God does not come with a sword yet. God does not come with a sword yet. God comes bearing an olive branch to us. If you are not here, or if you are not a Christian and you're here, God comes bearing an olive branch to you, an olive branch of peace, but that it's soaked in the blood of the holes that are in his hands. You get that? Like the peace comes through the death of Christ. God extends that to you. He extends that offer to you. And he uses broken people to demonstrate and declare the good news to other broken people. And he calls us to a supernatural task that requires his strength. But listen, and I want you to listen to me really closely. There will be a time when Jesus does bring a sword. There will be a time when Jesus does bring a sword, when those who have slapped away the olive branch will bear the full weight of their guilt. When he returns, it will not be in weakness. It will be in power and in strength and in judgment. When he comes back, he's bringing the sword. So the time is fulfilled. Nothing else needs to happen before Jesus comes back. The season is here. And so today is the day for you to believe. God is serious about you. He's serious about your sin. He's so serious about your sin that he was willing to send his own son to die for it. Like, this is not a game. This is a battle for your soul. You take that seriously. You either bend the knee now by trusting in Jesus, or you're going to bend the knee later, and God's going to force you to, because he's bringing the kingdom back. And if you're scared, good. Let your fear drive you to the loving arms of Christ, because he welcomes you now, okay? But when he comes back, he's not going to welcome you. And for others, today is the day for you to stop playing church. The kingdom of God is not a joke, okay? There are cosmic things happening. This is way beyond this. And so you need to get out of your Western mindset that sees Christianity as just another thing. You need to get out of that mindset. You need to repent of that mindset. And you need to stop playing church and get on his mission. Wake up. Wake from your cultural Christianity, from your slumber, from your comfort. Wake up and follow him. If you're not willing to do that, if he's not beautiful enough to do that, then I would question, and you should question, whether or not you've ever met him. Because the Jesus that this Bible is talking about, the Jesus that I've met, and the Jesus that we've met is compelling. We don't do this perfectly, by the way. You're going to fail. I mean, just read the rest of the book of Mark to watch these disciples who actually got to walk with Jesus blow it time and again, time and again. And he sends them out, go do this, go do this. Come back, we couldn't do this, but we did this. He's like, that's all right, keep going, keep trying, keep trying. Pat him on the butt. Let's go. I love you, I love you, I love you. It's never I'm out of his blessing. It's never I'm not here. But it's those who are willing to take up their cross daily. Are you in the game? That's the question. Are you even in the game? It's not are you doing it perfectly. That's up to him. He's got it all taken care of. He's perfect. The perfection is his deal. But are you even in the game? Because Jesus lays claim to your life right now. So take your nets and cast them for his glory. Let's do it together. All right, let's pray. God, your kingdom is so unbelievably otherworldly and so bizarre to us, because we are so addicted to seeing things and understanding reality as it is right in front of us, and not realizing that there is a whole other world, true reality, real reality that is coming, and that it was brought by Jesus, and that he gives us access to that kingdom through his cross. And Lord, that's not how we would do it. And so I thank you for your mercy, because the way I would do it would have excluded me from the kingdom. And so thank you for your love and your mercy. And we thank you that you have given us a compelling call, something to live our lives for. Lord, something that will never not be interesting, something that will never not be worthy of all of our joy, all of our time, all of our energy, all of our money, all of those things. It's the creation of your kingdom, loving the poor in your kingdom, loving each other in your kingdom, telling those who don't know you about you to bring them into your kingdom. We need your help, and we love you. We thank you that as we stumble along in this, you invite us to do it alongside with you. You don't tell us to go home until we get it together. But you say, come with me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you, Jesus. All to your glory and honor. Amen.